Thank you, Lawrence. Thank you, Ivan. Thank you guys for leading us in worship. That was beautiful. Some of those songs we haven't done in a long time. I love those songs. Hey, I'm hoping you opened up to Revelation. You probably noticed no outline tonight. I know. The other day, I didn't do one. Well, a few weeks ago, but I didn't do one on purpose. Tonight is wholly accidental. They're at home, you know, in my office. And so, and by the time I realized that, because Evelyn reminded me, hey, where's the outlines? It was too late for me to go grab them, so I apologize. However, if outlines are useful to you, if that's helpful, it is on Facebook. So if you got your phone, you got Facebook on there, you can look it up, and of course you can't really take notes on it that way, but nonetheless, I apologize. But if you have opened up to Revelation chapter 6, do me a favor, keep a finger there. Again, I don't know how you do that with a phone, but keep a finger there. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. If you guys might remember, way back when we began this book, I believe it was the very first sermon in this series, I mentioned to you that if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, it requires some other material. And there are two other sections of Scripture primarily that are absolutely necessary. They're like companion pieces to the book of Revelation. That, of course, is the book of Daniel and Matthew chapter 24, which is Jesus himself talking about the end times. And so as you're turning to Matthew 24, though, let me ask you guys a question. How many of you would like to know the future? Some of you? Okay, some of you? I'll be honest with you, I think it's a blessing that we do not know the future. I have a feeling many of us would probably run out of here screaming if we knew some of the future, just our own lives' future. But it is a pretty natural thing, isn't it, to kind of want to know what's coming, what's going to happen in our future, or what's going to happen in the future of our world. Even Christ's disciples had that question. Did you know that? They wanted to know what's going to happen in the future. And they had the Son of God walking with them. I guarantee you, if you and I had the Son of God walking with us physically, we'd be peppering him with questions constantly. And I'm sure they did. But not all of them are recorded for us, okay? But this section of Scripture, Matthew 24, records their most prominent question to Jesus, and is really, I think, actually one of the most important pieces of Scripture we have regarding end time prophecy. Sadly, it's often overlooked. People more often than not just go straight to Revelation and spend a lot of their time scratching their heads and going, what in the world is this? And what does that mean? And all this stuff. And often forget the book of Daniel and often forget Matthew chapter 24. But this is an incredibly important section of Scripture. So tonight, as we are moving into chapter 6, we're not going to do the whole chapter tonight. We're just going to do the first 8 verses. I do want to begin with Matthew chapter 24, and I want to read verses 3 through 8 with you. Okay? And I want you to pay special attention to Jesus' words here as he addresses his disciples' question. Look there, starting at verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" See, what are they asking? Lord, what's in the future? Right? That's what they want to know. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And of course, you know, as you can imagine, Jesus is going to go on to answer their question in even greater detail. But the reason why I wanted to begin tonight by reading those verses is that the beginning here of Jesus' very specific answer to their question is, in fact, which is helpful since I forgot mine today, the exact same outline that we are going to see tonight in Revelation chapter 6 in the first four seals that Jesus opens. And I want you to notice something here, guys, in what Christ said. Okay, he refers to these events as precursors to the end. Okay, precursors to that time when God will pour out his wrath on a rebellious and unrepentant world. And so these are very important verses for us as well, because, guys, these are the signs that we're to be looking for ourselves. They're the signs that Jesus told his disciples to be looking for. These are the beginning of birth pangs. Or if you have a different version, it says, some of them say, the beginning of sorrows. Okay? Events that will alert us to the closeness of what Scripture calls the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, or the day of God's wrath, or the day of Christ. All of those titles from Scripture are all referring to the exact same event. They all refer to roughly the last 3.5 final years of human history as we know it. That time when Daniel, the prophet, declared in Daniel chapter 12 that God will unleash his righteous judgment on this earth. Now, understand something, guys. As I think you can kind of hear from what Jesus is saying, these birth pangs, okay, these beginnings of sorrows, is not the great tribulation, right? Jesus said, these are not the end. This is not those things, as Jesus makes clear. They are precursors, the evidences that mankind is rapidly approaching that horrible day when God unleashes his wrath. These are the signals we're to look for. And so, as we begin chapter 6 of Revelation, we are going to find those same signals that Jesus mentioned there in the exact same order that he gave them. So, you can turn back to Revelation 6. You might, if you want, you can keep your finger there in Matthew 24, because we're going to go back there a few times tonight. But let's go back to Revelation 6 now, and let's see what will be the signs of Christ's coming and of the end of the age. Now, last week in chapter 5, we saw that there was a scroll, right? There was a scroll with seven seals, and it was in whose hand? Does anybody remember? It was in God the Father's hand, right? Who was on the throne. And of course, we then saw that Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain, who we were just worshiping with those very titles, he went and he took the scroll from the Father. And what happened then? Everything erupted in worship. All of heaven, all of earth, all of creation erupts in worship of God the Father and God the Son. But now in chapter 6, as beautiful as that chapters 4 and 5 were of this heavenly worship, we are now going to go from that to the beginnings of the darkest time in human history. And it all begins when Jesus opens the first scroll. Okay, so read verse 1 with me, would you? Revelation 6, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw the Lamb break one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come." Now, so I'll paint the picture here a little bit, okay? The moment the Lamb, the moment Jesus breaks that first seal on the scroll he received from the Father, one of the four living creatures, remember those guys around the throne, which we met them back in chapter 4, that living creature spoke with a voice like thunder. Now, all throughout Revelation, if you haven't noticed yet, you will notice all through this book, we read of loud voices in heaven all the time. okay, that sound like thunder. So if you were perhaps hoping that heaven was going to be a nice, quiet place where you could take a nap, you might be a little bit disappointed. There's going to be a lot of yelling going on. There's going to be a lot of loud voices, okay? But because there's going to be a whole lot more things, just in our section, of things that are announced loudly. But even more important than the decibel level is what he said. What does the living creature say, guys? Come. One word. Come. Now, understand, this command is not issued to John, right? John's already right there. And believe me, his eyes are riveted. John probably wasn't in the back twiddling his thumbs, wondering when something interesting was going to take place. He was engaged, okay? The command is certainly not issued to the Lamb or to God the Father. No, quite ominously, the command here is issued to that which would come forth from the breaking of the seal. Okay? And we're going to see that with each of the first four seals, which is what we're covering tonight. So this is the very first of the beginning of birth pangs, which we see immediately in verse 2. Look at there with me. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So, this here is the beginning of what is often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? You guys have heard of that, I'm sure. That they are going to be our emphasis tonight. Now, some have tried to see this first horse. My guess is because it's white. And we tend to think that white is good and black is bad. And, you know, the whole cowboy thing, right? Did you ever notice that? That the bad guys in Westerns always have black hats? Okay, anyway. So, they try to see this horse as a picture of good rather than evil. One view I saw this week said that it represents the gospel and the conquest of human hearts. Another view said that the white horse represents the second coming of Jesus. Now, that view, this is Jesus, is probably the result of a very strong connection between what we just read there in verse 2 and what it says in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. Can I read that to you? Listen to what it says there. John is, again, telling us what he sees. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Ah, sounds the same, right? And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Does anyone want to take a guess as to who that is in Revelation chapter 19? It's Jesus. As plain as day, there is nobody else that could possibly be. So, the reasoning goes, well, why not believe that the rider on a white horse in chapter 6 is the same person? That is a reasonable question to ask. But let me give you a few reasons why this rider on a white horse does not represent Jesus. First of all, who is it at this very moment, as John records this, who is opening the seals? It's Jesus. Yeah. Now, this isn't the most overpowering argument, but it does seem kind of strange that the first seal would represent the one who opened the scroll with the seven seals in the first place. Okay? His worthiness to open the seals kind of, in my mind, places him outside and above the messages that are written in the scroll. Okay? A second reason is that the remaining seals, as we are going to see, all deal with grave, horrible tragedy. And of course, eventually, after the sixth seal, which we'll look at next week, God's wrath falls. Now, again, this is not a conclusive argument, but it does make you ask the question, why would the first seal be about Jesus coming, and which is wonderful, and all the rest of them have the exact same MO? Horrible things, tragedy, leading right to the very releasing of God's wrath on this world. That would be kind of an odd thing to do. Thirdly, Let's turn our attention to the guy on the horse. Okay? The crown the rider wears is not the same as what we saw in Revelation 19. You notice in verse 2, he wears how many crowns? One crown, singular. In chapter 19, Jesus is wearing many diadems or crowns. Also, the Greek word for crown in verse 2 is not the same Greek word for crown in Revelation 19. On the head of Jesus, many diadems, which is the crown of royalty. That is king, okay? Whereas the crown on the rider in verse 2 is not a diadem, it is a stephanos. It is like those olive branch wreaths that that a conquering king would wear, or even the winner of an athletic contest in the Greek games. Okay, and so this is a crown of victory worn by any conqueror, really. And so we might be wondering at this point that, well, then who is this? Who's the rider on the white horse? Well, the fact that the rider is on a white horse probably suggests a counterfeit Christ. Okay, remember, guys, when the disciples asked Jesus, hey, Lord, what's coming? What's in the future? Before you come back, what's going to happen? What was the very first thing that he told them? Do you remember that? He said, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Counterfeit Christs. The very first thing that he told them. Now, of course, Jesus follows that up later in Matthew 24 with a further warning in verses 23 through 26. And I wanted to share that with you. Listen to it, because Jesus elaborates a little bit more. He says, then if anyone says to you, and this is important for us, guys, because if these are the birth pangs, we could possibly see these things. Okay? So Jesus says, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. This is the first thing Jesus wanted you and I to understand about the future. He wanted us prepared, didn't he? Because he knows what is coming. Guys, this is something we need to understand. When the second coming of Jesus takes place, no one will be wondering whether it took place or not. Nobody will be going, I wonder if Jesus is here or not. Okay? It will not be hidden. It will not be secret. He will not be incognito. He will not be hiding out. The whole world, and Scripture is so dogmatic about this, the whole world will see him. The whole world will know who it is. So, guess what? We won't need any private interviews with the Christ or hushed instructions as to where his hideout is at. Okay? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Also notice that in addition to being a counterfeit Christ, this rider's authority and position was not earned. What did verse 2 say? A crown was given to him. And you're going to see this a lot through our passage tonight. How often the sovereignty of God is involved in these things taking place. Here we see that he was given a crown. Now, that tells me God is ultimately in control, yes? Absolutely. The fact that the rider has a bow here means that this has to do with military conquest. What verse 2 said, he went out conquering and to conquer. That means his motivation, okay, is not to bring back the wrath of God or judgment upon this earth. That's not his motivation. His motivation is to achieve complete military dominance through his continual victories. So, the beginning of birth pangs, guys, the beginning of sorrows, and the eventual pouring out of God's wrath called the Great Tribulation, in fact, the whole final 7 years of world history, as predicted by the prophet Daniel, all begins with a new ruler rising to power on the scene of world history. Okay? And guys, this is not a surprise. We are told that this has been foretold, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11. The Apostle Paul told us about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle John told us about it in 1 John 2:18, and of course, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24. So, putting all of that together, I know I'm throwing a bunch at you, but that's what this book is like, okay? Putting all of that together, I believe that the first seal introduces us to a coming world leader who will deceive and convince people that he is a Messiah, if not the Messiah, and he will gradually rise to power and eventually become the dominant ruler in the world. We call this world ruler the Antichrist. That's how we probably most regularly know him. Now, the fact that our present world actually desires just such a leader is a bit terrifying, but it's out there, isn't it? I mean, you hear it all the time. We just need one guy to put everything together and to make everything right. This kind of a Messiah syndrome grips much of today's world. And it is not difficult to see how allegiance to a counterfeit Christ could very quickly be developed, could very quickly be conceived. The Bible teaches us in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, we see it again in Revelation 13:2, that this coming world leader is going to be motivated by, and he's going to be propped up by, none other than the power of Satan himself. That's who we're talking about. But even more disturbing than that is the words of Jesus that we read a few moments ago, Matthew 24:24, where he talks about this deception. This is what he said, remember? For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will grow great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Who are the elect? That's us. We're the elect. We're the children of God. We belong to him. Would you agree that that means all the more reason why we, God's children, God's elect, need to be alert? We need to be aware, just as Jesus commanded us to, you see. But then Jesus moves on. That's just the first seal, okay? It's kind of bad enough, right? It's going to get worse. Jesus moves to the next seal. Read verse 3 with me. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. So another of the living creatures issues a second ominous command. And immediately, verse 4, another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to him. Again, there you see the sovereignty of God. It was granted to him to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Now, the first thing that I want you guys to notice here is how each of these other seals all come after the first one. The order is important. Remember what I talked about last week when we were talking about the scroll, right? The scroll was not a scroll with seven seals on the final edge of the scroll. Remember, they were sealed on the edges. So they would write the whole scroll out, roll it up, seal an edge, roll it up some more, seal an edge, roll it up, and they would do that seven times until the seventh seal closed the scroll itself. That is what Jesus is undoing here. Okay? And so each seal necessarily follows the one before it. The chronology, in other words, matters. Okay? And so the coming of the Antichrist will spawn each of the subsequent birth pangs that we're going to see here. They're all together. They're all part of the same thing. Now, the symbolism of a fiery red horse, that's not lost on us, right? I think most of us get that one. Traditionally, even in secular literature, that means war. That means bloodshed, just as John mentions. And it is at least possible, and I just throw this out there as an idea, okay? That it's at least possible that the writer here is actually the same writer as we saw in the first seal. You know, some people think, well, they're all different people. Maybe not. Maybe it's just a picture to help us understand. But it is at least possible it's the same writer. That coming world ruler who will come to power in an atmosphere of proclaiming peace. That's what elsewhere in Scripture we see. But within a very short period of time, what will he do? He will take peace away from the earth. And again, we see the same order of events that Jesus called the beginning of birth pangs in Matthew 24. Starts with false Christs, false messiahs, deception, and then proceeds immediately to wars and rumors of wars. Unfortunately, wars are going to increase at the end of human history as we know it. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. Let me read it again. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You know, what Jesus is saying there is not, you know, oh, it's just a war. Quit being a big baby and being scared of them. We're all scared of war. Everyone would be scared of war. You know what Jesus is talking about here? He's saying this isn't the end. Don't be afraid. You haven't been left behind. Don't be afraid. You haven't lost your salvation and you're no longer my child. That's what he's giving them comfort. He's saying, don't be afraid, because these things have not yet brought the wrath of God upon this earth. These are merely the birth pangs leading to it. So, according to Jesus himself, before the great tribulation, when God's wrath is poured out, wars among all people are going to increase. They are going to intensify, along with, as you might imagine, people's cries for peace. And the fact of the matter is, apart from Jesus returning, that's exactly what's good. There's no way to stop the constant fighting, the constant wars. Now, I know that we are all aware that senseless, bloody conflicts are taking place all the time, right now, today, right? Are we not aware of that? Right now, we have war or large-scale conflicts in Ukraine, in Yemen, Afghanistan, Ethiopia, Nigeria, Israel, Iraq, Syria, Pakistan, Venezuela, etc., etc., etc. It's everywhere. In fact, we've become so used to news of war, we don't want to hear it anymore. You ever noticed how, like, when it all started with Ukraine in the beginning, front headlines, constant information, and now it gets one little story, you know, one little byline perhaps. We grow weary of the war, the reports. Of course, the tragic fact is that thousands of people are being killed in these wars every single day. So, what is different, I guess I'm getting at, with what's being released in the second seal here in verse 4? If we got this stuff all now, what's different here? Well, let's look at that specifically. What happens when the red horse appears? Three specific things are described. First of all, it says that world peace, peace anywhere in the world, is ended. Right? Isn't that what verse 4 says? It was granted to him to take peace from the earth. That is terrifying in its implications. Right now, if you have the ability, not that everyone does, but if you had the ability to get away from a conflict and war, you could go somewhere in the world where there was none, right? You know what this is saying? There will be none. There will be no places where you can escape, where there is peace. And this is interesting to me. I mean, this is one of the great promises of all of our military and political leaders, isn't it? Peace. We're going to bring you peace, right? They're always trumpeting how they're going to bring peace. I am fairly certain, this is just me, that none of those people are going to bring us peace. Okay? Maybe I'm just jaded. But I don't think they can deliver on those promises. But look what we have here, guys. We got one man, a rider on a red horse, who is able to remove peace from the earth. That's quite a statement. And this wonderful announcement is what this guy brings to the earth. And when I kind of started thinking about this week, you know what came to my mind? About what a contrast this announcement we're reading is to the angel's announcement at Christ's birth. That just kind of went to the front of my mind. I mean, our celebration of Christ's first arrival, his first coming to this world, revolves around the announcement we all know very well in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace, goodwill to men. At the coming of Christ, the real Messiah, not the counterfeit one, we are given the very real promise and hope of peace on earth. At the coming of the false Christ, peace is taken away from the earth. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And here we see the false Messiah is the Prince of War, of bloodshed, of death. Guys, the very best kind of peace that this world can offer us is merely a cessation of hostilities. That's the best thing, a signing of a piece of paper to lay down their weapons for a time. And if you've been paying attention to the news this last day, you know how much that works out, right? Russia just signed a peace treaty to allow certain goods and food and things to come into the port in Odessa, Ukraine. And the very day that they signed the thing, they began bombing that port. That's how men do peace, okay? But Jesus Christ came that we might have real peace. Do you remember what he told his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27? It's one of my favorite verses. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Guys, the peace that Jesus offers us is a peace of the heart. You know what that means? If I have peace in my heart, guess what? Everything outside can completely fall apart. The entire world can be destroyed. But I have peace. If my peace is built on my safety, my security, my station in life, my house, my job, my health, my whatever, guess what? Those things will be shaken, won't they? Not just here at the end of time, but in our everyday lives. But if our peace is based on Him, guess what? We will not be afraid. We will endure. You see, that's what Jesus is telling us. And of course, He died so we could have that kind of peace. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, right? Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, the first thing that will happen with this seal is that peace will be taken from the world. Then we're given the second specific thing that will happen when this red horse appears. Verse 4 there goes on to say, it was granted to him that men would slay one another. Now, obviously we cannot accurately determine from this statement just how many people will be killed as a result of this seal here. However, Revelation does give us some figures of the deaths that are going to happen at different points during the last 7 years of human history. And we're going to see in a moment in verse 8 that one-fourth of the world's population will be killed. One-fourth. And then, during the sixth trumpet judgment of Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, one-third of the remaining population will die. I don't know if those numbers register. Just those totals alone that Scripture gives us specifically would equal almost one-half of the world's population. At current world population estimates, that would be about roughly 4 billion people dead, gone. And of course, those figures don't even include some of the other judgments of God and the stuff that we're looking at right here in these first four seals. It is possible, I suppose, that this rider on a red horse is just simply a panoramic picture of the massive death toll that will take place throughout the entire 7 year period. Or it may speak of just the deaths that will take place here at the start, during the beginning of birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows. But verse 4 is telling us that people will kill, literally the word there is slaughter, one another. What it's describing, obviously, is murder. It's not talking about war so much. That's actually a different Greek word. It's talking about murdering one another. So, even apart from the worldwide increase in wars and rumors of war, with an exponential rise in violent crime, we see here that it will be human against human, murdering one another. That will be, it's hard to even consider, but that will be a sobering earmark of this time. Will be people murdering one another without any apparent military or political or any of that kind of stuff going on behind it. Which leads to the third specific thing that will happen when the red horse appears. Verse 4 concludes, and a great sword was given to him. Now, I know that that phrase there really doesn't surprise us considering all that we have just seen. But what exactly is the great sword or this great sword? Well, it would make the most sense and logically in context and with the way this is used elsewhere in Scripture, that remarkable and unprecedented military and or political power will be given to this rider on the red horse. When a ruler in Scripture, when a ruler is given a sword, it is not ornamental. Okay? It doesn't go above the back, you know, on his headboard. You know, it isn't, it's to be used. It is when a king uses capital punishment, and here that's exactly what we see. The writer is given a great sword, emphasizing his authority and influence over the affairs of not a part of the planet, the entire planet. Matter of fact, Revelation 13:7 is going to tell us many weeks from now that this world ruler will have authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. All authority over that will be given to him. Now, how many of you would agree, just two seals in, that these are frightening images and prophecies? It seems too big, doesn't it? Based on our understanding of life and this world and our experiences, this is hard to imagine. But guys, consider this. We haven't even come to the point yet where God's wrath is poured out on mankind. In a very real sense, what we're seeing in these first seven seals, I suppose you could say, is really man's wrath poured out on man. It's mankind going after one another. But as Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, see that you are not frightened. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. These are merely the birth pangs. They're not over. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. When he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, considering all that we have seen already, it makes sense that this would be the next horse, guys, that we see. Remember, these follow one another, okay? Just as they were, Jesus mentioned them as well, okay? After peace is taken away from the earth, after war breaks out all over the planet, after an unimaginable increase in violence, what would logically come next? Right? A rider on a black horse. Black here pictures death, resulting from famine, from starvation, from pestilence, from disease. As is normal, famine and pestilence almost always follows war and bloodshed. As economies are ruined, people's livelihoods are destroyed, the land that once produced food no longer produces food. Anybody who's witnessed the news lately, Russia has been bombing Ukrainian farms. Why? Because they want to conquer. They want to take over the people. And without food, they will starve to death. And that is what we've seen. We've seen it in Africa. How often all those civil wars and things that have happened in Africa have led to widespread famines in the Sudan, in Ethiopia, in Nigeria. In our world today, we see the terrible tragedy that literally devastates whole populations and destroys the will and strength of its people because of war. But just as though the first riders brought things with them, the black horse and its rider does too, right? Four specific things it mentions will happen when this third seal is broken. First of all, prices are going to change. Okay? That pair of scales in the rider's hand at the end of verse 5 suggests that the normal economic balance of things is going to be altered. It's going to change. There will be global economic inflation that will affect the balance between the necessities of life and luxury items of life. A second thing that's going to happen is that food prices will rise dramatically. Notice what it said there. I don't know if you read it and kind of went, what in the world? But look at the middle of verse 6. A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now, in John's day, a Roman denarius, that was one day's wage. That was the normal one day's wage. Okay? So as this world plummets toward the Great Tribulation, global inflation will cause food prices to rise so high that a whole day's wage will be required just to purchase enough wheat for just one meal for one family. Okay? But then there's a third thing that we notice here too, and that is that the quality of food will change because of this global inflation. So this is really easy to overlook in verse 6, but it says barley there. When was the last time any of you went out and bought some barley? Yeah, probably not all that often, right? We buy wheat all the time. It's usually in the form, well, Lisa doesn't. But most of us, we buy wheat all the time, right? In the form of flour and things like that. But we don't buy a whole lot of barley. You know why? Because barley is cheap. And it was back in John's day as it is today. That's the food the animals eat. That's what the farmer feeds to his cows, to his sheep, to his, you know, whatever ones eat it. So what is being told to us here is that during this global inflation and famine and things that are happening, families will be turning to this kind of food in order to survive. Because as you notice, verse 6 seems to infer that given this dramatic change in the price of food, you could buy 3 meals a day if you bought barley, but you could only buy 1 meal a day if you bought wheat. So it gives you a little bit of a taste, a little bit of an idea of what will be happening in our grocery stores, what will be happening in wherever it is that people get their food, okay? And then lastly, and this, the irony here is something, but the end of verse 6 shows us that luxury items will not be affected by this global inflation. It said the oil and the wine mentioned there in verse 6, those were staples in the homes of the rich. Okay? Not only were they consumed in meals, of course, but in moments of leisure, in moments of pleasure, right? Oil would be used for medicinal reasons. Oil would be used to give a massage. Wine, well, we all know how alcohol works, right? So these were considered luxury things. So guys, think about this scene with me. Given all of the things that are going on in our country, just today, okay? Things that are going on in the world right now, war, violence, famine, drought, inflation, is it really all that hard to see how horrific world conditions that are predicted here could become a matter of reality in just a couple months? Right? Just boom, just like that. It's really not that surprising. And how easy it is for us in an affluent culture to ignore the harsh realities in the world around us as well. That's something else to think about. Guys, we are just a step away from the black horse of Revelation 6. Okay? Now, finally, one last one. We see the last horse and rider of the four. Read verses 7 and 8 with me. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So, as you can see, as the seals are broken, right, in order, just by the way, the exact same order as Jesus gave them to his disciples, okay, things just keep getting worse. All right? Which means, I think, that it is probably a good time to remind ourselves here of a very important fact. Who is opening the seals? Who do you belong to? Yeah. Do you understand? Okay? It is the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who is worthy to open these seals. So, despite the horrors that will come one day, we are not to be frightened, just as Jesus said. In all that we're reading here, it is the Christians who are not supposed to be going around going, you know? Why? Because we're just tougher than everyone else? No, two reasons. One, we have been told. Jesus has given us this information. And second of all, he has given us his peace. He says, I want to give you that peace. I want you to have it. That peace that surpasses your understanding. You won't even know why you have peace. You shouldn't have peace, but you have it because of him. You see, that is important. He is in control and we belong to him. Amen? Okay. So finally, we see the last horse of the apocalypse, and it is an ashen horse. Some of your versions, if you have a different version, it might say a pale horse. The word pale there actually isn't great. It's kind of misleading. It gives us a certain picture in our minds. The word literally means greenish colored. It's a Greek word that was used to describe the color of a corpse. So that maybe gives you a little bit of an idea there. Now that horse goes very well with the name of its rider. This is the only one whose name we are given, Death. Okay? And of course, many see this final horse and rider as kind of a summary of the first four seals and the results of all the things that happen when those seals are opened. You also notice here that the rider is followed by Hades. Okay? If you remember our study, it was a Wednesday night study back when we were online. I was teaching on heaven. And we actually talked about Hades and Sheol and Abraham's bosom and things like that. Hades is currently, right now, the temporary dwelling place of all who have died in their sin and wickedness due to rejecting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That there is a place that they will go to await their great white throne judgment, which we will read about once we get to Revelation chapter 20. And so it makes sense that death is coming, and what follows that? People will be going to Hades. Once again here, notice that this horse and rider are bringing with them specific ways that these catastrophes will ravage the earth. I mentioned this a little bit ago, but I want to look at it specifically here. First of all, we're told that the scope of this catastrophe will affect one-fourth of the world's population. Like I said, based on our current world population, that means roughly 4 billion people are going to die from these first four seals being opened up. The second thing that we see here is the sources by which this mass extermination will occur. Verse 8 tells us that these billions of people are going to be killed in four specific ways. By sword, pretty self-explanatory, yes. By famine, again, easy to figure that one out. By pestilence or disease, and by wild beasts. Now, each of those we've seen with the previous three, except the final one, wild beasts. Some of you smiled when I said that, and I get it, right? Because it's like, wild beasts? You know, what the deer that comes in my backyard is going to turn on me or something? You know, what are we talking about here? And this is a tough one for us to comprehend as a worldwide spread of death. as wild animals. But perhaps this verse from Exodus chapter 23, verse 29, Exodus 23, 29, might give us a little bit of insight, okay? God is telling the Israelites how he is going to drive the Canaanites out of the land before them, right? That's what he told them. It was the promise he gave them. But then he says this in Exodus 29. Listen to what he says. However, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. You can see what God's getting at there, right? Now, guys, what did we just learn with this last seal is going to be happening on the earth? Right? If today's numbers are to be used, 4 billion people gone. Guess what? Animals are going to start taking over, man. It is entirely possible that as the population plummets worldwide, as the land is ravaged by war and drought, wild, and the animals will probably be suffering just as much, right? They will once again become a significant dangerous issue in the end times. Something that's really hard for us to even conceive of in our very urban, very peaceful places that we live. So, take a breath. That's a lot, huh? We only opened up 4 of the 7. This is a lot to take in at one time. And it kind of makes you wonder if you really do want to know the future or not. Right? You wonder sometimes if the disciples, when Jesus was answering, and they went, no, we're good. Don't want to hear anymore. Right? Because this is scary stuff. But guys, as I pointed out before, please notice, again, this is one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. Please notice how the seals that we looked at this evening line up exactly with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24. False Christs, wars and rumors of war, famine, disease, and death. Right? And in the exact same order as Jesus gave them. Next week, we're going to see that continue. I wish we could say that we wouldn't, but we're going to see that continue with the last 3 seals being opened. Guys, what do we take away from this? I mean, my hope, partially, is to help us all understand what can be a challenging section of Scripture. A section of Scripture that many people, maybe even yourself at one time or another, have thought to yourself, who in the world can figure this out? Okay? I get that. I do. So my hope, my goal in some of this is to help us understand to the extent that God's Word informs us on these things. Not taking wild flights of fancy and giving you only my opinions or anything like that, but restricting it to what we know from God's Word. What I'm asking, though, is what can we take home with us tonight from this? Because really what we just watched was a horrible R-rated movie with horrible things in it from the beginning to the end, haven't we? Just horrible things. So what do we take away? Well, may I offer you some more of Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 24. You see, guys, Jesus' intention here wasn't to merely answer his disciples' curiosity or to merely dispense interesting, titillating, or frightening information. Unfortunately, that's often all we tend to take away from it when we talk about end times prophecy. But guys, Jesus' intention here was to prepare his disciples and you and me for the things that must take place. That's a good God, isn't it? They must take place. So Jesus says, let me help you. Let me prepare you. So as his disciples' minds were reeling with all that he had told them, as our minds might be reeling with all we have seen here, he said to them, and he says to us from verses 42 through 44 of Matthew 24, and I'll leave you with this tonight. Jesus said, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Guys, what do we take away from this? You know what we take away from it is we need to be about the Father's work. You see, the Son of the Man, Jesus, is the master in this illustration that Jesus gave them. We are the slaves. Now, that's the word kind of connotes horrible things to us, but he says he's put us in charge of all of his household, right? He's given us the authority to feed others and to help and to minister. And Jesus says, you don't know when I'm coming. I've given you a few signs. I've given you a few earmarks, but you don't know the day that I'm coming. So be about my work, so that when I come, you will be doing what I've called you to do. Guys, if there's anything we should take away from end time prophecy discussions, it is this. We need to get to work. We need to be sharing our faith. We need to be ministering in our body. We need to be doing all the things that God has called us to do as his children, so that we will not be deceived, so that we will not be frightened, and so that we will be alert and aware when it happens. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for giving it to us. I know, Lord, sometimes these things can be hard to look at and maybe even sometimes hard to understand. But you gave them to us for a reason. So I pray that our intentions, Lord, would be to understand what it is you've given us, so that we might be what you've called us to be. Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be alert. We don't want to be, you know, just living high on the hog, ignoring you, enjoying all this world has to offer when you're coming. Lord, we want to be found faithful servants in your household. So I pray that as we talk about these things, that yes, we would be informed, that we would better understand what you've told us, but that we would also, Lord, allow it to motivate us to serve you all the more and to serve others all the more. Father, thank you for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for ministering to us tonight through your word. And thank you for the peace that you intend to give each of us as your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?